And Hickman Community Church begins a new year, 2009, and as it does so, I want to call you to focus upon what God has both called you to as a church and individually, and has empowered you to be. In the book of Revelation, there are seven churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor that are recorded there, and each of the churches are characterized with certain distinctives. We don't have time to look at those this morning. You may want to do that in your own time. But some of the distinctives that are spoken of in these churches are commendable distinctives. They are distinctives that Jesus, who is standing in the midst of the church, of these seven churches, and giving his assessment of these churches, says, I commend you for this. And he gives what the distinctive is. But also we notice as we read through Revelation chapter 2 and into 3, as we think of these seven churches, we find not only are there distinctives that are commendable, but there are distinctives that fall under condemnation or judgment. God judges certain ones of these churches. In fact, he warns some of these churches that if they do not repent, if they do not change, then he will come and he will remove the candlestick of his light, of his power, of his glory from their midst, and they will be no more. Now it's crucial in the light of the reality that God looks at and commends the distinctives of churches and condemns certain distinctives. In the light of that, it is important that we this morning, as we did last week, take time to evaluate our lives and our ministries at Hickman Community Church so that we will avoid God's judgment or God's condemnation. And even as we look at God's Word this morning, I want you to be thinking, what is it in my life that I need to change as I move into the year 2009? What might there be that could hinder me from being all that God wants me to be, and from this church from being all that God wants it to be? What is it in my life that I need to take stock of and say, God, I repent of this, I change my ways, I'm going to put those things off, and I'm going to walk in this way which pleases you? And I trust this morning, as we look at a list of distinctives, which are, whether you know it or not, the core values that the Elder Board have pulled together for Hickman Community Church, I trust as we look at these core values, that you will evaluate your own personal walk in the Lord. Now, why have we come up with these core values? For one simple reason, that as an Elder Board, we believe these core values are essential if we as a church are going to glorify God with our lives. And as a church, as a body, as a community, we need to have these values on board. So I've kind of taken these core values, let me give them to you, and I've tweaked them a little bit so that they fit us individually. But let me give them to you in the broadest sense as they are. In fact, you should have these in the bulletin. Am I right with Sandy? They got into your bulletins, okay? So you can read these as I read through them. The first is God's glory. This is a core value of this church. And God's glory represents, does it not, the purpose of our existence. Secondly, God's way. We accept that God controls everything. God is sovereign. And it's God's way that's a core value to us. We're not wanting to go our way, do our thing. We want to go God's way and do what He's called us and brought us together to do. Thirdly, third core value is God's Word. God's Word. We want to be a church that teaches the Bible as the final, as the inspired, as the inerrant, as the authoritative Word of God that it is. And so we are driven to this core value as a church, as a leadership. Fourthly, God's love. Loving Him, loving God through lives that are dependent on God in prayer, and lives that are given over to God's glory, that we exist for His glory. Fifthly, we want to be a church that's known for the value of God's method, that we equip the saints, by the teaching of the Word of God, and we evangelize the lost by the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sixthly, that we would be a church known for the core value of God's mission. We're on a mission, and that mission is to make disciples of all nations. We are a training church. We believe in training and equipping you to be the people that will be effective and thoroughly equipped for every good work that God has prepared for you to do and for us as a church to do. And lastly, God's men. That we would be a church that is known for the core value of identifying and, as it were, employing the service of men of God who are qualified, leaders who are qualified, according to Titus chapter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we are men who and women who are qualified by godly character. That's the goal in this church. You know, I am more concerned about your character as a pastor than I am concerned about your attendance at church, although your attendance may well affect your character, may demonstrate your character. Okay, so we have ways of getting to the character and talking to that. But that's my concern, and it's God's concern. These are the, if you like, the seven core values of Hickman Community Church. Now, if the church is to be marked by these values, if it's to be marked out and seen and identified as being a church with these core values, then it is absolutely crucial that every one of you as individuals in this church, whether you are an attender or a member, in my mind, that makes no difference in terms of these values. You are called by God to these values, but you as an individual have to implement or bring these values into your life. Because how else is Hickman Community Church, which is not a building but is the people of God, how else are we going to be marked out with these values? And so I want to take the opportunity, as I did last week, this week, to finish off looking at these core values with you. And as I say, tweaking them so that you can look at your own individual lives and evaluate where you're going for 2009. I want you to, as it were, look at these values, not so much as just core values, but rather as spiritual qualities of a highly effective Christian life. And we've looked at these, the first three, I think, of these. Yes, the first three of these seven spiritual qualities of a highly effective Christian. Last week we looked at having a high view of God, that God is everything. We looked at an acceptance of God's sovereignty, that God is in control of you personally. And we looked at the core value of the Word, that is that we need as individuals to have a hunger and a thirst for God's Word. Because God seeks to commune with you and to speak into your heart and into your life and into your mind so that you will be a people who truly glorify God, both in word and in deed. Well, that brings us this morning then to the fourth spiritual quality that you must have if you are to be a highly effective Christian. And it's simply this. You must have a love for God. You must have a love for God. And I want to put a little bit of emphasis on this morning, more than the other three. So we're going to spend a little more time here and think about what that looks like. Sincere love for God is the first mark of genuine saving faith. That's the first thing I want you to notice here, is that a sincere love for God is the first mark of a genuine saving faith. This is true. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Come over to Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. And I have to go back and pick up in verse 2 because of what we've been learning this week down at the conference. But let's pick it up in verse 2. Through whom, through Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given us. In other words, hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. And what response can we have to that but to respond to His love by loving Him in return? We are able to love God, and we are able to manifest this whole concept of love in its many facets only because He first loved us, 1 John 4:7. My question to you this morning is, do you love God? Do you love God? Can you honestly say, I love God? Now, the word love is an all too familiar word used in a flippant and almost meaningless way. I think Hollywood has had its impact here, has it not? We love, for example, a good burger. Did I say that right? Burger? Burger. We love the color of our car, right? Oh, I love that color. We love the sound of a certain singer's voice. And we could go on and on. We love the color of the paint on the walls. We use love in all of these meaningless ways or shallow ways. When love is used in everyday speech like this, and then in the same breath is used to speak of our relationship with God, it is not hard to see why love has become a word with very little meaning or impact in our lives. It's a bland kind of word in our culture. It's meaningless, it's mushy. But add to that the sexual revolution. Add to that Hollywood's version of love. Add to that the whole movement that the world has undergone, where sinful lust is now called and identified over and over and over again in the media and in movies and videos and on the internet as being love. Lust is now equated with love. How sad that is, because lust at its very core is driven by a motivation of what? Selfishness. It's all about me. But love, as God uses it, is all about selflessness. Love, as the world would describe it and Hollywood would describe it, is nothing more than sentimental feelings and a lustful, selfish seeking to satisfy one's desires. It's no wonder that Tina Turner's song, What's Love Got to Do With It, was such a hit back in the 80s. And it's still out there. Because it's true, what's love got to do with it? She goes on in her song and she describes love as a second-hand emotion. Now, if that's all you know about love, then you don't know the love of God. If what I've just described to you is what you think love is a second-hand emotion, is a feeling, is some sentimental, mushy kind of attitude that you have to somebody else, you don't know what love is. If it's self-seeking to satisfy your desires, you don't know God's love. Love covers such a vast array of emotions and relationships. And so what do we mean when we say that we have to have a love for God? What does that mean? Well, some people try to demonstrate their love for God by keeping a list of rules, a set of do's and don'ts, if you like, which they try to attain to every day of their lives. They see love as, if you like, a fulfilling of some duty to God. I love God because I strive to keep His Ten Commandments. And you ask people that do that, you say to them, well, how are you doing? And they say, well, you know, I try hard. No, no, but how are you doing? Are you actually managing to keep the Ten Commandments? Are you really being successful in that kind of love? Is that really a successful way of loving God? Well, you know, I do fall short. But then we all sin, right? That's what they say, we all sin. And I go, yeah, we do. And you know what? the very fact that you think by your strength that you can attain those commandments and somehow as a duty do these things as an expression of love to God is a fallacy, because you can't even do them. You just can't. And so you're right back at the start. Well, so what am I going to say to the person who says, well, I strive to keep the Ten Commandments, but I fall short in them all the time? Well, what kind of love is that? That's a failed love. That's a failed love. It's going nowhere. This kind of love would be like a young man who, wanting to marry a beautiful young maiden or young woman, goes to the door and he's taking her out for the very first date. He knocks on the door and she comes down and she's all excited and anticipating what's about to happen in the night. And she opens the door and she has a big smile and she's dressed beautifully. And she says, "Hi, Jim, how are you?" And he goes, "Oh, I'm okay. Here's some flowers for you. I've got to fulfill my duty of loving you." How do you think that would go down? She probably would hand them back and close the door, if she had any sense, right? He's just doing his duty. He knows that cardinal rule number one of the 10 rules of dating is you must arrive the first day at the door with some flowers. There's no love in that. He's just doing his duty. Somehow I don't think that that relationship was going to go very far. Anyway, this is not the kind of love that God seeks. When we say that we are called and commanded by God to love God, we're not talking about fulfilling some duty here. It's not what God's calling us to. God wants a love that is all-encompassing, a love that counts all things in this world as a loss compared with knowing Him. A love that is so overwhelming and so controlling that it motivates us past the point of human reason. Yes. That we can know the incomprehensible God. That we can love beyond what our mind can contain. Because God has loved us in that way. God wants us to love Him and to demonstrate a love to Him in such a way that it is evident in every area of our lives that He is number one. Now Moses put it this way to a nation born of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I want you to come back there with me. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is how he calls the nation of Israel to love Him. In chapter 6 and verse 4 of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, speaking by the Spirit of God, says, "Hear, O Israel. Listen, Israel. Listen up. Tune in. This is important. The Lord is our God." He's our God. He's not the God. He's not some other nation's God. He's not the God of the universe. He's our God. Can you say that? He's my God. He's my God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. And the Lord is one. He's not one of many. He's it. He is the only true God that exists. All other gods are but fabrications and ideas and concepts and images that aren't complete. That's what they are. They're not gods. They may pick up on some aspect or attribute of God, but they're not God. They're the work of men's hands. Idols are the work of men's hands, or the figment of men's imaginations, as in fashioning a God in your mind that suits you. But the God of Israel is one. He's the one true God. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the living, and He's the God of the dead. One true God. But look at this. Because of these realities, you shall love the Lord your God with, and underline this word, all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. How are we to love God? With all our heart, soul, and might. It's the all-encompassing love that God expects from us. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 19, Moses says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So, choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. And how are they to live? By loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. By loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. This is the kind of love God is looking for from us. If we're to be a church that truly loves God, we are to be a church then, we are to be individuals who love God with all our heart, with all our strength, with all our mind. Jesus defines this love in this way as he speaks of discipleship in Matthew 10, verse 32 through 39. Come over and read this with me. These are fundamental passages, foundational passages, so crucial, are they not, to the Christian life, to being a people that glorify God. In Matthew 10 and verse 32, we read, therefore, everyone who confesses me, Jesus speaking here before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But anyone who denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. You know, I've seen that kind of denial with the male-female species. You know, there's a young guy and he's trying to go out with this girl and they're sort of, you know, that he wants to date her, but it's not kind of happening and necessarily the way he'd like it. And someone comes up and says, hey, so you two dating? Well, no, not really. It's kind of like, do you love her? You know, it's like, it's almost a denying kind of love. Well, Jesus says this, if you look at my nature, my being, and my person, you deny me, then I'm going to deny you before my Father who is in heaven. Verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set man against his father. I came to set a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Now look at this in verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now that brings it right down to everyday life, doesn't it? That brings it down to the closest possible human relationships we can have. The love of a father and a mother. The love of our children. The most endearing and closest relationships in this world. And Jesus says this, if you love father or mother more than me, then you're not worthy of me. Wow. What kind of love is this? I want to tell you, it's an exclusive love. It's an exclusive love. If you were to say, as a part of this church, at Hickman Community Church, if you were to say, I'm a person who loves God, I'm marked, I have this spiritual quality of loving God, then you better work this out so that your love for God is evident as a love that is exclusive above and beyond that of your mother and your father and your own children, and yes, even your own life. Look at this in verse 38. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Is that true for you? Is that the kind of love you have for God? Or are you still trying to find your life? And Jesus says, if you love me, then you better be prepared to die to yourself, take up a cross, and follow me. John 14:21, he says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Now, this isn't a duty love. This is a love that is so powerful, it is so vibrant, it is so real, that it grips your heart, and no matter what is in front of you, you want to do what pleases God. It is your life. You live your life out of a love relationship with God. Why? Because God has first loved you. I remember when I was saved, the day I was saved, I remember being so overwhelmed by the love of Jesus Christ and God my Father. I can't explain it. It is beyond human explanation to speak about the cross, to talk about our Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on that cross for us. It is beyond my wildest imaginations and anything that I can come up with to understand why God would love me, a wretched, sinful, rebellious, prideful, angry, bitter, and twisted young man. And yet he did. And he loved me. And he took my broken, shattered life and he put it together. And he called me his child. And he said, come and follow me. Do you know that love? Because if you are to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, then you have to know that kind of love. Can you honestly say God has loved you like that? Maybe, like the church in Ephesus, your love for God, maybe you had a love like that. Maybe at the beginning that was the kind of love. It was all-encompassing. It was a love that drove you to love God. It was a love that filled every corner of your being. It was a love that caused you not to calculate and think through all the what-ifs. And no, in obedience to God, you went, you did, you acted in faith according to his word. But maybe that love's gone. Maybe that's a distant memory in the past. Maybe you've lost your first love, like the church of Ephesus, and your love has grown cold and you need to repent and you need to return to your first love. Maybe like them, you are zealous for truth. Yes, you love this church at Hickman because this preacher, he's a Bible bashing, thumping preacher. And he preaches it like it is, and he's not ashamed to preach the word of God, and you love that. And you're a man of truth. Let me ask you this question. Are you a man of love? Do you love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength? That kind of love is a zealous love, isn't it? It's an exclusive love, yes, but it's a zealous love. It's a love that motivates us to go beyond our aches and pains, bodily aches and pains. It's a love that takes us beyond what we perceive as being lovable, and we find ourselves loving the unlovely. We find ourselves embracing those that the world rejects. We find ourselves reaching out to those that are despised and counted as nothing in this culture. We give till it hurts. This is the love God wants for us. We love God. Let me give you some ways I think that you can evaluate your love for God. We love God when we delight to spend time in communion with him throughout the day. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. Let me read these to you. Here the psalmist gives us an expression of this love. He says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where shall I come? When shall I come and appear before God? He so wants to be in the presence of God. He longs, he pants like a deer that has been running through the mountains and is thirsting for water and is panting with his tongue out and is breathing and is saying, I want that water. And this psalmist is saying, that's how I want God. And beloved, that's reflected, is it not, in our communion with God? Oh, we fall so far short in this. It is so hard. It is so hard to have that kind of love that gets you out and up in the morning and gets you on your knees before God and brings the day before the Lord. And yet that is love. Does your prayer life reflect love and devotion, or is it just mere duty? Is it something you have to do? Or maybe even it's non-existent. Imagine a young man and a woman telling you that they were madly in love with each other. And yet you find out that they only communicate with each other for 5 minutes once a month. What would you think? What would you think? Would you think that they're in love? Do you think they really love each other? I don't think so. Man, when I flipped head over heels for my wife, my boss came to me and he told me, Andy, get off the phone. More than once. More than twice. More than three times. In fact, he laid down the law and he said, you can only call Barbie once a week and for no more than 2 hours. I mean, what do you talk about for 2 hours every night anyway? You know, I'd never written a letter till I met Barbie. She wrote letters, and I had to write back. You don't want to see those letters. Not only is the writing horrible, but my poetry stinks, but I tried my best because I loved her. And I couldn't see what she saw in me, but whatever it was, I wanted her to see more of it. I communicated with her every day. You know what? I used to run to the mailbox at lunchtime. I'd finish up, pull up the tractor out of the field and jump off the tractor and run down this half-mile drive and get to the mailbox and open it because in there would be a love package from my wife to be. And there were cookies and they were more mush than anything, but you know, whatever it was she sent, it was a love expression. She communicated and I communicated with her. We love God when we delight to spend time in communion with Him. Secondly, we love God when we seek to know Him through the study of the Word of God. You know, you want to know God. Well, the only way you're going to know Him is get into His Word. Spend time in His Word. God has made Himself known to us. He's not hiding behind the clouds. He's not in a tree or on some mountaintop. He's in the full expression of His Word to us. This is His love letter. This is His story. This is His story. And He loves us. And He's made Himself known to us. And we learn of this God who is all-powerful. We learn of this God who is all-knowing. And we learn of this God who is all-loving. We learn of this God who is holy and righteous and just and true. We learn of this God who had an eternal plan, a God who never changes His mind, a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we learn of a God who is intimate in His ways with His creatures. We learn of a God who loved us even to death. And that, the death of a cross. Spend time in His Word. We love God, thirdly, when we are willing to sacrifice our wants and our desires to do His will, and there is no pain or regret in that decision. Let me say that again. We love God when we are willing to sacrifice our wants and desires to do His will, and when there is no pain or regret in that decision. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands, and they won't even be a burden to you. They'll be the delight and the joy of your heart. We love God when we love and honor what He loves and honors, regardless of the personal cost to us. We love God when we love and honor what He loves and honors, regardless of the personal cost to us. We love God when we submit to glorifying the person of His Son in our lives by what we do and where we go and how we spend our resources. We show our love for God by loving God firstly and loving each other. In 1 John 4:7-8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, and the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." We love God when we obey His commands. John 14:21, "He who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." 1 John 5:1-2, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commands." We love God when there are no rivals in our life to Him, when there's no rivals to Him. This is where we need to ask the question, is there anyone, any person, anything, going back to loving God more than our mother and father and brothers and sisters, yes, even our own life, is there anyone or anything that's a rival to God in your life? You know, even loving your wife can become an idolatrous thing. Loving your children can become an idolatrous thing where they take precedence over God, where their whims and their wishes and their wants and their desires and their needs become all-consuming in your life. And God gets relegated to the closet or to Sunday mornings. I wanted my kids to grow up in a home where they would see that God was number one. And that they could look at their parents and honestly say, my parents have made God number one, not me. And I'm thankful for that. It was never an option unless they were dying for them to stay home while we went to church. Never. It was never an option for us as a family to palm off our kids somewhere while we went out and served the Lord. Never. Why? Why is that important? Because if my kids see that I'm willing to make all kinds of excuses in my life around them and put them over here and, oh, I'm sorry, I can't come to preach this weekend. My son's got a cold. Huh? Well, I'm sorry, but I need to spend some more time with my wife, so I can't be there this week. Huh? This has got to be all-consuming. You love God when there are no rivals to God in your life. You make God the center of everything in your life. And when you marry a woman or you marry a man, you better make sure you find one that's the same mindset. Because if he's not of the same mindset or she's not of the same mindset, you're going to be pulled apart all over the place. But your kids, let them see that. Let them see that the greatest love you have in life is not for them, but for God. And when you do that, you bring security into their lives and into their homes. We love God when there are no rivals. So we love God when we delight to spend time in communion with Him through the day. We love God when we seek to know Him through the study of His Word. We love God when we are willing to sacrifice our wants and desires to do His will, and there's no pain or regret in that decision. We love God when we love and honor what He loves and honors, regardless of the personal cost. We love God when we obey His commands. We love God when there are no rivals to Him. We love God when He rather than the world moves and controls the affections of our hearts. And I believe this is a summary of all the other loves. Paul could say this, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." Look, if the glitter and the glamour and the glory of this world sucks your life down its pathway, then you don't understand the love of God. You're not loving God. You're loving the world. You're loving the world. What is it that you delight in? What is it that captures the affections and the desires of your heart? What is it that motivates you in this world? Is it a love for the things that God has prepared for you, or is the love of the things of this world?
Quite frankly, I think in this culture, we are worshipers of material things. And it is the major idol that guides us and governs our lives. We need to get it out of our lives. We need to empty the garages. We need to get rid of the stuff we hold on to, thinking somehow it's important. We need to free ourselves up so we can run for God and do what He wants us to do. Listen to me. To claim that you love Jesus Christ and that you love God who sent Him, and yet you make no personal sacrifices and experience no intimacy with Jesus Christ, is to be self-deceived. You may have embraced God's forgiveness. You may have gone through this pathway of repenting of your sin. You may even fellowship here in this church every Sunday and claim the hope of heaven. But if you have not embraced God in the person of Jesus Christ, and you have not embraced the gospel, then you do not know the love of God, and you are not expressing that love. You know, the devil himself would be happy to embrace God's forgiveness, repentance, even come here and fellowship here, as long as he doesn't have to bow the knee and allow God to be God over his being. And unfortunately, the churches of this generation have cultured themselves to such a degree to be like the world that we can embrace the world and have it in our midst, and we can push God to the side, and yet somehow we can still say we love God. Time is gone. But I think this is a fitting place for us to draw this to a conclusion here. And we'll come back and we'll look at the other three spiritual qualities. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, this day is a day where you have called us to reflect on what it means to love you. And we come with hearts that are so often fickle. Father, we wake up some mornings and we don't even give you a thought. We go through the day and we get to lunchtime and we think we should pray and give thanks for the food, and we do, and it's just mere words. We go through the rest of the day and get into bed at night, and Lord, we haven't even expressed one word to you of our love for you and for what you've accomplished for us. Father, we live at times as though you don't exist. And we just humbly come this morning and confess that, Lord, and acknowledge that. We ask God that your Spirit would quicken our hearts and restore to us that first love that we once had if it's been lost. That you would quicken us to confess the times where we have not loved you as we should. Where we have loved the world. Where we have loved many good things, but we've loved them with a love that's to be reserved for you. We ask for forgiveness for that, Lord. We ask that you would work in our hearts even now before we come to this expression, this greatest expression of all loves, that you demonstrated your love to us, and this, that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Oh, help us to understand that. Change each one of us, Lord. And even if we think we love you with all our heart and with all our mind and all our strength and all our soul, Lord, show us where we don't. And may we be a people this week that makes some changes, even this day, that we choose to make some changes as to how we live and what we're pursuing and what is the dreams of our life and what are the things that draw our affections, Lord, that you would draw us close to you. For you only want one thing from us. You want our hearts, Lord. You want us to love you with all our hearts and all our minds. God, may the love we have for you be an exclusive love, and may we be a church that's known as a church, as a people who love God, period. I pray this and I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And all God's people said, amen.